Good evening. It's good to see each and every one of you here this evening. I'd like to begin by saying I appreciate this opportunity. I'm very humbled by this opportunity to stand before you. I'm very appreciative to be your speaker tonight. If you would, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. If you'd like to follow along with me tonight, we'll begin looking at the context around verse 1. Acts chapter 2. We'll begin looking at the context there around verse 1. Whenever we come to Acts chapter 2, what we see happening is one of the most important events that ever took place in human history. Whenever we read Acts chapter 2, what we're reading about is the kingdom of God being established. Whenever we study Acts chapter 2, what we're studying about is the church of our God, the church of Jesus Christ, coming into existence. Jesus promised He'd build it. You go to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Whenever we come to Acts chapter 2, we see that promise being fulfilled again. We see the Lord's church, the kingdom of God, coming into existence, being established here in Acts chapter 2. And so I want you to notice here the context of Acts chapter 2. You notice in verses 1 through 4, just like Jesus had promised them earlier, you look in Mark chapter 9 verse 1, Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit. This allows them to be able to speak in tongues. Now, as it's the day of Pentecost, it's the 50th day after the Passover, as they're in the city of Jerusalem. The Bible tells us there in Acts chapter 2 that there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven dwelling in the city at that time. And so as the apostles go into the city and they begin preaching, they begin speaking in tongues, as you can imagine, they gather a very large crowd. They gather a very large multitude. Thousands and thousands of Jews are drawn to them. These Jews from different countries, different nations, they spoke different languages. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2 that each one of them heard the apostles speaking in their own tongue. And so as you can imagine, some of them are amazed by that. Some of them are astonished by that. But then others mock the apostles, saying they're filled with new wine. You look there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. As the apostles have gathered this large crowd, this large multitude, thousands and thousands of Jews, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, Peter takes the opportunity to stand up and to begin to speak. Peter takes the opportunity there in verse 14 to stand up and to preach what we often call the first gospel sermon. It was to Peter that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom." And so Peter uses those keys to open up the kingdom to those who were present on the day of Pentecost for the very first time. Peter's the spokesman that's involved in inaugurating the church of our Lord. I want you to notice his message here in Acts chapter 2 as he's speaking to this large multitude. Number one, he wants to emphasize the fact of what Jesus had done. He wants to emphasize Jesus' earthly ministry, and he wants them to understand that they had saw it, that they had witnessed it, that Jesus had done these things in their midst. Notice verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Number two, Peter wants to emphasize the death of Jesus. He wants to emphasize the crucifixion of Jesus, and he wants his audience to understand that they were responsible for it, that they were the ones who had crucified the Son of God. There in Acts chapter 2, in verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified, and you have put to death." Then number three, Peter wants to emphasize the fact that Jesus had resurrected. That yes, they had put Jesus to death. Yes, they had crucified Jesus, but you couldn't find him in that tomb any longer. There in verse 24, Peter says, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." He wants them to understand that they were all witnesses to this. There in verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Finally, number four, Peter wants to emphasize where Jesus is now. There in verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God. The overarching idea, the overarching theme that Peter wants his audience to understand is found right there in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Christ, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So as Peter is presenting this message, as Peter is emphasizing all of these different ideas, how did his audience respond? How did those Jews respond on the day of Pentecost whenever they came face to face with the fact that they were the ones who crucified the Son of God, that they were the ones who took by lawless hands and put to death the one whom God had made both Lord and Christ? How do they respond to that message? Well, you notice Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. The Bible says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. They were convicted of what they'd done. They were convicted of the crime that they committed. So what did they do? Well, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. And they cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? Whenever they realized what they had done, whenever they came to the realization, when they came face to face with the truth that they were the people who were responsible for crucifying the Son of God, that they were the ones who put the Christ, the Lord, to death. When they realized the crime that they committed, they also realized that they were in a lost condition. They realized that they weren't in the right relationship with God, and so they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles the question, what do we need to do about this? We're in a lost condition. We're separated from God. We committed this crime. What do we need to do about it? And you notice Peter's reply there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Before we dive in there, you know this verse, don't you? You studied this verse. I'm sure you've heard countless of sermons, countless lessons, countless classes over Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. You understand verse 38. Maybe you could even quote Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. For those of you who have become New Testament Christians, you have obeyed God's plan of salvation, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 contains something that you've done, something that you've obeyed, something that you've allowed to define your life. But as these Jews, they realize they're in a lost condition, they realize the crime that they committed, what do we need to do about this? Notice what Peter tells them to do in verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent. You need to change your life. Change the way that you're living. Turn from your sin and turn to your Creator. And every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. For what purpose? For the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now we know that verse. We understand that verse. We can quote that verse. If you hear God's plan of salvation presented, chances are you're going to hear Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 because it contains such a fundamental truth that we all need to know, that we all need to obey. But let me ask you, as we think about this series overlooked this semester, have you ever taken the time to continue reading past verse 38? As you're reading and as you're studying Acts chapter 2, and you come to verse 38, and you're considering all of these different things, have you ever taken the time to continue your study, to continue your reading, and consider what Peter says there in verse 39? Because let me tell you, to me, what Peter says in verse 39 is just as important as what he says in verse 38. So notice with me verse 39 there in Acts chapter 2. For the promise. For what promise? We go back to verse 38. We're talking about the promise for the forgiveness of sins, the promise to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Peter, there, as he's speaking to this crowd, says the promise of verse 38 is available to three groups. Number one, there in verse 39, Peter wants them to understand this promise is for you. For the very first time, the promise for the forgiveness of sins, the promise of the gift, the indwelling of God's Spirit, that promise is available to them. There on the day of Pentecost, that promise is for them, and they can choose to either receive it or reject it. You continue and you look at the second group there. Peter says that this promise is to their children. Not only is this promise for you, Peter says, But this promise is for your descendants. This promise is for your children. Peter wants them to know that this is not a temporary promise. This is not a promise that's just available to one generation. But can I suggest to you that the third group there in verse 39 is what makes this verse so significant to me and so significant to you? Notice number three, Peter says this promise, the promise of verse 38, is available to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, as many as he will call through the gospel. Not only is this promise for the Jews on the day of Pentecost, not only is it for their children and their descendants, but we need to realize tonight that promise of verse 38, that promise from God, that promise is for you. And that promise is for me. That promise is to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call through his gospel. The promises of God. Have you ever taken the time to really think about the promises of God? Have you ever taken the time to really consider, to really meditate on the promises that God has made to us? When you go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, as Peter reflects on those promises, he says that God has delivered to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that they are beautiful promises. Have you ever taken the time to think about them? Have you ever taken the time to think about how those promises impact you, how they impact your life, how they affect and influence the decisions you make on a daily basis? Well, here's what I'd like to do here for the next few minutes. I want us to consider three promises that God has made to us, and then I want us to think about how those promises affect us and how they influence the way that we live, the decisions that we make. And I think the best place to start is right there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, what we read just a moment ago. Number one, God has promised to us the forgiveness of sins. Realize the need for this promise. You go to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we know that verse as well. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We all sin, we all fail, we all make mistakes. And according to Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, our sins have separated us from our God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But would you consider this promise? God has promised that he will forgive us of our sins, that he will forgive us of our mistakes, that he will forgive us for our faults. Well, how is God able to do that? If God is an all-holy God, if God is a just God, then how is he able to forgive me, a sinful person, for all of the sins that I've committed? You may find yourself in a condition sometime where you think that you've committed so many different sins, you've done so many different things that God could never forgive you, that you've just strayed too far, you could never come back. You need to realize the power of how God is able to forgive our sin, of how God is able to accomplish that promise. It's Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. It's through the blood of Jesus we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God promises in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us, notice this, from all sin. Not just some sin, cleanses us from all sin. Consider this promise. God has promised us that he will forgive all of our sins through the blood, through the suffering, through the sacrifice of his Son. We need to appreciate the fact that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. There it is again. We need to appreciate the fact that we serve a God, according to Psalms chapter 86 and verse 5, who is ready to forgive. Because when it comes to our sins, our lawless deeds, our mistakes, our faults, according to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, God has said, I will remember them no more. I'm not going to hold your sins against you. God says that's not going to come up on the day of judgment if you are a faithful child of mine. Consider this promise, number one. God has promised us the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of his Son. Number two, God has promised that he is present in our life. And I think that promise is so important. I think that promise is so significant. Because I think that sometimes we go through seasons in our life where we feel like we're alone. We go through seasons in our life where we feel like there's no one there, that there's no one we can turn to, no one we can talk to. Sometimes we feel like we're just one person on a deserted island, totally alone. You go to Hebrews chapter 13. The Bible says there, let your life be without covetousness in verse 5. Be content with the things that you have. Why? How am I able to live that kind of life? Well, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He Himself has said, think about that. God has promised that He's never going to leave us, that He's never going to forsake us, that He's always there, that we, as His children, we're never really alone, are we? I think that God makes the same promise to us that He made to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9 when He said, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed. Why? Because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. Consider this promise. God has promised that He's present in our life. He's promised that He's always there, that He's never going to leave us, that He's never going to forsake us. In fact, He has said, I am with you wherever you go and whatever you do. But I think that we can take that a step further, can't we? Not only is God present in our life, but I believe the Bible teaches He's also working in our lives. He's active in our lives. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 tells me that God is working. And we know that God works together everything for good to those that love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. The Bible says we're being kept or we're being guarded through the power of God through our faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Think about this. Number two, not only has God promised He's present in our life, He has promised that He is working in our lives, that He is active in our lives. That just like a potter with clay, He's molding our lives. He's creating us into what He wants us to be. Promise number three, and honestly, I don't think there's a promise that's more beautiful than this one. God has promised us a home in heaven with Him. God has promised us a home in heaven where we will be able to spend an eternity in His presence. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter puts it this way, that God has promised to us an inheritance. He says there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, what is that hope for? Well, verse 4, that hope is for an inheritance that's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. Do you realize tonight that God has promised you an inheritance, that God has promised you a home that's reserved for you? It has your name on it. When Paul considers the idea that God has promised us this inheritance, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, he says if we're children of God, then we're heirs of God. We're heirs of that inheritance. We're heirs of that promise. And we're co-heirs with Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And think about this. He says, if I go to prepare a place for you, one day I'll come back and I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Think about the beauty of this. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, as John writes there, he says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them, and He will be their God. Can you imagine being able to spend an eternity in the presence of our God? A place where He will be our God, we will be His people, where we will dwell with Him, and He will dwell with us, where we'll be together. It'll be a place of joy. It'll be a place of love. According to verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Number three, God has promised to us a home in heaven with Him. He's promised us a place where we'll be able to dwell in His presence for all of eternity, a place where there will be no pain, no sickness, no crying, no tears. You know, whenever I consider the promises of God, and whenever I think about all of the different promises that God has made to me, I'm really left with two responses. Number one, I'm simply overwhelmed. Whenever I think about the promises of God, and I think about how great He is, and how powerful He is, and how mighty He is, whenever I think about how big God is, and how small I am, and I realize these precious, these great, these beautiful promises that He has made to me, I'm overwhelmed by that. I'm overwhelmed by His love. I'm overwhelmed by His goodness. I'm overwhelmed that God has promised me the very opposite of what I deserve. But also, whenever I consider the promises of God, number two, I'm left asking two questions. I'm left to evaluate my life, to evaluate my relationship with God, to evaluate the way that I'm living by asking, number one, do I trust these promises? And number two, how do I respond to these promises in my daily life? Think about this. Whenever you consider the promise of God to forgive your sin, do you trust that promise? How do you respond to that promise in your daily life? You may find yourself in a condition where you feel so much guilt over your past sins, your past failures, your past mistakes. You may feel like that guilt is eating at your heart. Sometimes you may feel like that guilt is overtaking your life. You may have allowed that guilt to define who you are, to define your life, to define your worth. Do you trust God whenever He says, I will remember your sins no more? Do you trust God whenever He makes the promise, I'm not going to hold your sin against you? Do you trust Him enough to say what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13? When he says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead. Do you trust God enough to say, God, since you've forgotten my sin, I'm going to forget my sin. God, since you're not going to hold my sin against me, I'm not going to hold my sin against myself. Do you trust God enough to say, I'm going to forget what's in my past, the sins, the mistakes, the failures of my past. I'm going to leave them in the past, and I'm going to push forward to what you have in store for me in the future. How do you respond to that promise? Do you embrace God's forgiveness? Do you find rest in God's forgiveness? Do you find peace and comfort in the fact that you're far from perfect, but you're forgiven? Or do you allow your sin and allow your guilt to define who you are? Whenever you consider the promise of God that He's present and He's working and He's active in your life, number one, do you trust that promise? Do you trust God enough to say what the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 23 and verse 4 when he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil? Why? Because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Do you trust God enough to say that as I go throughout this life, I know I'm going to go through pain and trials and hardships, but God, I'm not going to fear. God, I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not going to live a life where I have fear, because I know you're with me, and that comforts me. How do you respond to that promise? Are you allowing God to use you as His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Are you embracing His presence, embracing what He's doing in your life? Or have you chosen to ignore it? Whenever you consider that God has promised us a home in heaven, do you trust that promise? Do you trust that your citizenship is in heaven, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20? Do you trust that one day Jesus is going to come back there in the next verse, verse 21, and He's going to transform your lowly body and conform it to be like His glorious body? Do you trust that? How do you respond to that promise? You know, Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death and I will give you a crown of life. As you're living your life and you're looking towards eternity, are you living a faithful, dedicated life to God? Are you living a life of service? Or are you choosing to live a life that's separated from God? A life that's not about serving God and serving others, but a life that's about serving myself. God's promises, they're beautiful. They're precious. They're great. God's promises are what make this life worth the living. Number one, do you trust them? Number two, how do you respond to them in your daily life? Another promise of God, he's promised us salvation. You go to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, God has made the promise that he will be the author of your salvation, that Jesus will be the source of your salvation. But another thing we need to understand about God's promises is that they are oftentimes conditional. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, the Hebrew writer says that Jesus will be the source of your salvation if you're willing to obey him. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never made that commitment to Jesus Christ. Maybe you're not a child of God. Consider that decision this evening. Consider coming to Jesus by doing what he's commanded: faith, belief, repentance, confession, and baptism. Maybe you are a child of God. Maybe you are a New Testament Christian. Maybe you have made that commitment, but maybe you're not trusting God like you should. Maybe you're not responding to God like you should. Maybe you're not close enough to God as you would like to be. You know the solution for that? James chapter 5 and verse 16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for each other. What's the result? So that you can be healed. If you need healing tonight, then please don't miss this opportunity. Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, he said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you carrying burdens tonight? Are you heavy laden tonight? Does your load feel so heavy you feel like you're being crushed underneath it? You trust Jesus when he says, come to me, and I will give you rest. How are you going to respond to him and his promises as we stand and as we sing?